This is Malone Church Podcast, and I'm the Reverend Catherine Viner. And we're a church who are committed to being rooted and grounded in love, living and growing together. You can connect in with what we're doing on our website. But what you're going to listen to now is a Bible reading, followed by a sermon, and then concluding with a prayer.
Okay, carrying on, looking through the book of Exodus, we are still in chapter 1. We're in the second half of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 this morning. And we want to think about freedom to make wise choices, that freedom to live well when we face difficult and what we're going to read here, some what seem like impossible situations, when you've really got your back against the wall and your options seem few, or probably only seem like there's one thing that could be done, and you really need God to come through and give you some freedom. So let's read Exodus chapter 1. You might have a Bible at hand near you in where you're seated. So we're starting at verse 15, and we're going to read through to the end of chapter 1 and then the first 10 verses of chapter 2. So the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. So unfortunately, it gets worse before it gets better. "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. But let every girl live." Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got up a Paris basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch, placed the child in it, put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Familiar story. Well, at least maybe the second half of those events is familiar. Well, look, here's a scenario for you. One day you realize that your manager in work has lost their way. They are blinded by the pressure they're under, the responsibilities, probably even a bit of ego there too. And your manager has asked you to do something that you consider to be unethical. you consider to be personally wrong. So this is a difficult personal but also professional situation that raises two questions. What should I do? And what person should I be in this situation? And here we have something similar in Exodus 1 and 2. Two Israelite midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, ordered by their boss, Pharaoh, to do something that they believed to be unethical. To kill at birth Israelite boys. Okay, it was part of the domestic security policy to wipe out a future generation of Israelite men so they wouldn't rebel and it would maintain order and peace within the empire. And the compliance of Shiphrah and Puah with Pharaoh's order would have a devastating effect, as it was intended to do, on the people of Israel. To disobey their order, his order would risk death. So how can these two women uphold their beliefs and integrity in such a situation? How can they integrate their faith into everyday life, where their working life, their leadership, their responsibility? You know, where is the freedom in such a situation? The freedom to hold your beliefs, hold your integrity, but at the same time do what you're being asked to do. At the same time, hold that position of authority, of leadership, of responsibility. What should they do and what person should they be? These women held the belief that God created the heavens and the earth. They believed in the creation story, and they knew that people were valued not because of what they do, but because they're created by God. And they knew that to be born was a gift. A gift given by God, and every new life was declared good by God, and every life has a purpose. And that's what these women believed. But this was an order by Pharaoh. They were being ordered by the one who was regarded in ancient Egypt as half man, half God. They were being ordered by the one to hold unequaled human power and authority. He was the head of government. He was the leader of the strongest, richest nation at that time. He was the commander of the most powerful army, equipped with thousands of horses and chariots. That's who was giving the order. And these were just two women. Two women in a world where women didn't have the same power as men. Two Israelite women, so they had even less status than Egyptian women. Two women who chose to disobey Pharaoh to freely uphold their beliefs. Two women wanting to make a God-honoring choice, choosing to value what God values. See, I have always in my head, and perhaps you too in your head, thought that the Exodus story starts in a different place. Maybe when Moses stood in front of that burning bush, or when he stood in front of Pharaoh. But actually reading this, I realize the Exodus story starts with two women. Before Moses was even born. Two women who would not be held captive by Pharaoh's fear, by Pharaoh's pride, by Pharaoh's hate. And the choice that these women made to save lives stands in such stark contrast to Pharaoh's powerful edict to end lives. The choice these women made under extremely difficult circumstances, arguably impossible circumstances, was to honor God and not Pharaoh. Most likely, Shiphrah and Puah were the superintendents, the matrons, the midwives and sisters in charge of all of the midwives among this nation. And scholars reckon the nation, or the people of Israel at that time, numbered about 500,000. So we're not entirely sure how many midwives Shiphrah and Puah oversaw. But they had authority. They must have had authority in order to be midwives of such a huge number of people. They must have had those who worked under them. So they would have felt the weight of responsibility. But in the eyes of the world, the importance of these two women didn't even register in the scale. But their deliberate disobedience of an order issued by the king of Egypt is the first recorded incident of civil disobedience that we know of in history. It's the first time people decided that they would not follow the authority of those who were ruling the nation. Indeed, in the 1500s, when the Bible became available for many people, this little story was dynamite. And King James I suggested to exclude this part of the book of Exodus, to start Exodus in chapter 3, because he knew the potential that this story had, and he feared it might give people ideas of disobeying their kings, rulers, and those in power. This little story is dynamite. This little story is so powerful, and we have so much to learn from it. Now, James I had nothing to fear, because it actually took over 500 years for Europe and the world to catch up with the Israelite midwives in ancient Egypt. It wasn't until 1946 at the Nuremberg trials, when the Nazi Party members' defense was that they were merely following orders. They said that they were following orders from a duly constituted and democratically elected government. And this was the doctrine of national sovereignty, in which each government has the right to issue its own laws and order its own affairs. But it took a new legal concept in 1946, known as crime against humanity, to establish that what happened to the Jewish people under the Nazi regime was a crime, and these men were guilty. The 1946 Nuremberg principle gave legal substance to what these Israelite midwives instinctively understood, that there are orders that should not be obeyed, because they're immoral, they're unethical. They go against what God has said is good, what God has said is right, what God has said is true. And during the Nazi regime, there were Christians who, before the 1946 Nuremberg trials, who had already made similar choices to Schipra and Pua. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Caspar ten Boom, Corrie ten Boom, as well as Maximilian Kolbe, all Christians who chose to defy Nazi orders, risking their lives, some of whom even gave their lives. Now, we say that we're prepared to make similar choices when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In saying those words, we make a similar choice to Shipra and Pua. In those words, we're not saying, "God, you go ahead and you work out your will in the world and all will be well. And I'll get on with my life and trust that you're God and you're making everything okay." No, that's not how it works. That's not why Jesus gave us those words to put in our mouths, put on our hearts and on our minds. "Your will be done on earth, in heaven." When we pray those words, we're saying that we will, in our lives, on earth, always seek God's will, God's ways, follow God's commands, follow God's guidance, not our personal will, not Pharaoh's will, not the economic will or the political will. If any of that goes against God's will, we will hold to God's will. That is what we are committing to. That is what we are saying when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Always choosing what we believe to be the right thing is not always easy. We may not have to give up our lives, but we may have to give up ourselves, our selfish desires, our self-reliance, self-preservation, self-protection. We might have to give up those things and instead trust in God. And that's hard, but that's faith. That's where we step into a place of faith. I'm out of my depth. This is an impossible situation. And I'm just Catherine, and I'm going to put faith in you, your God. And that's what Shipra and Pua were doing. Indeed, that's also what Moses' mother was doing. And when we make God-honoring choices, we need to know that sometimes what is the right thing is not always the accepted thing. Others may and probably will not approve of your God-honoring choices. So we need to have confidence in who God is and wisdom to know how to follow God, how best to navigate through these difficult situations. Hold our Christian faith. Maintain God at the center of our lives. Know how best to speak with grace, but also with truth. And know how best to act with courage and confidence. You know, should we comply with someone's instructions or policy? Should we just follow the crowd? Jesus said, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. We need to be mindful with our faith. We need to answer that question, what should I do? But also, what person should I be in this situation? And we're told in chapter 1, verse 17, actually we're told twice, these Israelite midwives feared God. That's the bottom line for them. More than they feared Pharaoh, king of Egypt, they feared God. This, yes, they lived under the rule of the king of Egypt, but they believed they also lived under the rule of the king of heaven and earth, the one who created the world, God Almighty. And in their eyes, God trumps Pharaoh every time. Knowing God in their lives, these midwives gained a confidence and a wisdom that they wouldn't have otherwise to defy the orders of the king of Egypt. For example, the midwives were wise to decide against openly confronting Pharaoh. So as they went about their work with a quiet confidence, they ensured, as far as they were able, the mothers and the babies in their care lived. And secondly, the midwives were shrewd enough to either delay their arrival before the birth of the child, or, having checked that the mother and baby were okay, leave the room and return once the baby was born. So that when they went to Pharaoh, they were able to say what they said. Because thirdly, when called before Pharaoh, the midwives chose their words carefully. The language they used to describe the Israelite mothers played into Pharaoh's prejudices, played into his low opinion of these Israelite women, because he said that, you know, Egyptian women are far stronger than these Hebrew women who aren't able to hold the baby and keep the baby in labor until we arrive. And the phrase the midwives used to describe the Israelite women is a common phrase that the Egyptians would have used. It's a phrase that they would have used about when animals give birth. So that they played into what Pharaoh was already thinking. These women were clever. They were wise. Of course, though, the consequences of the midwife's quiet, determined resistance was an even more frustrated and fearful Pharaoh, who ordered a more severe approach. Every Israelite boy who survived is to be drowned in the River Nile. Well, that wasn't really the plan that these midwives had. They couldn't foresee that. But nevertheless, God is still God. And even when it seemed like the midwife's plan had spectacularly failed, God goes about quietly subverting Pharaoh's power and authority so that one boy would be born that Pharaoh couldn't kill. Exodus chapter 2, as we've read, tells us that an Israelite mother from the tribe of Levi kept her baby boy alive for 3 months without Pharaoh or any Egyptians knowing, until she couldn't hide him no longer under Pharaoh's order. But she couldn't bring herself to drown her baby in the Nile. She couldn't bring herself to do that. So we're told that she obeyed Pharaoh's order because he said, put the babies in the Nile. So she obeyed the order, but she put her baby in the Nile in a basket, and a waterproof basket, leaving her boy there in the hands of God. But also, you could say, in the hands of Pharaoh and the River Nile. But ultimately for her, in the hands of God. And Pharaoh's own daughter happened to come across this baby. But isn't that interesting? Because Pharaoh's order, as we read, was that every Hebrew boy was to be thrown into the River Nile, which is what Moses' mother did. She threw her son into the River Nile, albeit in a basket. But this was an order that was to everyone in the Egyptian Empire. Everyone. Nobody excluded. Everyone was to obey this order. But Pharaoh's daughter couldn't bring herself to let the Israelite baby boy stay in the Nile, possibly starve to death, or when the basket eventually lost its waterproofing, drown. She couldn't bring herself to leave that baby there. We're told she had compassion for this baby. So she boldly instructed a girl who was standing over on the bank of the Nile, an Israelite girl, come here, because she didn't want one of her Egyptian girls to pick up this Israelite boy. So she got this Israelite girl to come, who happened to be nearby and happened to be Moses' daughter. There's a lot of happenstance in this story. Somehow, though, well, any of your fathers, you know, if you have a daughter, apple of your eye. And somehow, Pharaoh's daughter became exempt from the rule that Pharaoh ordered. And this baby boy was allowed to be saved. And this baby boy was allowed to live. And this baby boy was welcomed into the palace. Against the odds, opposite to what Pharaoh intended, Moses survived. No matter what Pharaoh would order or command, God's purposes would prevail, even using women, even using a newborn baby, the weakest things to defeat the mightiest of enemies. Isn't that incredible? Take that in. The weakest of things to defeat the mightiest of enemies. So if or when you may feel weak, you may feel you're in an impossible situation. It may be ethical, moral situation that you're in. It may be a relationship situation. And you're like, I've run out of choices, I've run out of options, I've no idea where to turn, I've no idea what to do. I do not feel like I have power. I do not feel like I have any authority. I am so aware how weak I am and vulnerable in this situation. Here we have in Exodus 1 and 2, a story that should fill you with confidence in who God is. The weakest of things against the mightiest of enemies when you trust in God. Yet, I'll be honest, when I read through these passages at the end of chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2, knowing the whole story of Exodus, a question arose for me. And I had to ask God, the God who, as Shipra and Pua know, values human life and commands us to value human life. The question that arose for me, aside from all that we can learn from these chapters, was why you, the God who values human life, did you end the life of so many Egyptians, as we read later on, who pursued the Israelites as they crossed the Red Sea? I couldn't understand that. There seemed inconsistency there. You know, God, if you're the God who values human life, and I want to follow you, I want to live my life for you, but I also want to understand you as best as I, as a human, can do. Why would you, and here in this story, uphold human life? And these women risk their lives to uphold human life. And then later on, we see all these lives lost. Egyptian lives, as they pursued these Israelites who crossed the Red Sea. And I sat with my Bible open at this, what seemed to me a conundrum. And I'll be honest with you, this is how the conversation went as I talked to God. I felt God say to me that, yes, I, though, am the God who sent Moses to ask Pharaoh to let my people go. Indeed, all I wanted was them to be able to go out into the wilderness to worship. 11 times I sent Moses. I told Pharaoh who I am, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians give me no regard. And I felt God say to me, how many times, Catherine, do you warn or ask your children before you punish them for not doing what they're told and disregard you on what you've asked? And I said, I give them 3 chances. And God said, well, I gave Pharaoh and the Egyptians 11. 11 opportunities. I went beyond 3. I asked Pharaoh 11 times, so in the end, it was with a heavy heart I punished the Egyptians as they refused to listen and obey me. And I held to my promise to protect the Israelites and deliver them out of Egypt. It did not have to go that way. But 11 times I went to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And I felt God say, I do these things with a heavy heart. Like any parent who has to discipline their children. It was a heavy heart I put Adam and Eve out of the garden that I created. That was never what I wanted for them. That was not the life intended. I had a better life in mind. I thought, yes, you did. You did, and you do. And I felt God also say, it was with a heavy heart I, God, who values life and all that I have created, put in motion a plan to rescue all of creation, so no one needs to be lost. No life needs to be lost. And as the Father God, I would send my only Son to give his life away on a cross, a ransom, so that you might be free to have life with me again, life to the full and life everlasting. I thought, yes, that is exactly what you've done. And as I listened to God and I sat there and I thought of all that God has done and the sacrifice he has made, I did sit in tears. You know, who was I to bring this question to God? I'm thankful that we can and God hears us and God answers us, but it made me realize I couldn't stop my tears as I sat realizing again all that God has done to restore this creation that's broken, to restore us, to restore me. And when we look at the cross, we see how far God was prepared to go to rescue us, the sacrifice he was prepared to make, and how God sees us. God sees each one of us as precious, as valued, as made by him and good. Not because of our abilities, not because of our jobs, not because of our names, not because of our bank accounts, but because we are made by him. So I said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, God. I said, I am sorry you had to kill Egyptians. But I'm even more sorry you had to kill your son. And I told God, I'm so thankful. Until the day I die and move from this place and this time into eternity to be with him, I will be forever thankful. Because otherwise I wouldn't have the life I have or becoming the person that I am becoming if he hadn't have done what he's done. And I wouldn't be entering into this freedom, this way to live that he wanted us to live from the very beginning. You see, the words God said to Adam at the very beginning, his first words were, "You are free." But we only live well and best in that God-given freedom. When I try to create my own freedom and do things my own way, it never works out. It never ends up well. In the end, it's never good. So I want you to take away this story into your week, into your particular life situation, circumstances, as unique as they are. And when you find yourself stuck, when you find yourself held captive or restricted by difficult situations and circumstances, go back to those two questions. Not just what should I do, but what person should I be? And your answer to those two questions will be determined by who God is in your life. And if there are times, like me the other day, sitting with my Bible open, you find it hard to understand who God is, don't be afraid to bring your doubts and your questions. God has given us everything we need in this Bible, in his word, his teaching, his guidance, but also God has given us himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and also now in the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us and in us no matter what situation we face, even if it seems impossible. Let's pray. Father God, as we go into our week, maybe in some ways knowing what we might expect, but so much that we can't foresee, may now be an opportunity for us to go into this week trusting in you. So that if it comes about that our backs are against the wall, we can look to you, God, look to you, Jesus, whose back was against the cross, and know that you have all the power and all the authority to help us get through our situation, because you got through death and you conquered it and you defeated it. So, God, we thank you for who you are. And when it seems that we struggle to know who you are and to understand your ways, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We can bring our questions, our dilemmas, our doubts, our lack of understanding, our lack of wisdom. And you answer us. So God, I ask for those who are here this morning who have situations where they need you to come through. They need to hear you. They need to know you in those circumstances that seem impossible, that seem unresolvable. God, may they know you're in the midst of it. You're with them. And would you guide them each step of the way with wisdom and confidence? So we commit ourselves once again, trust ourselves to you, to be your people. As difficult as at times that is, but to be your people in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Father God, we look around your world. You, the maker of heaven and earth, and there's so much beauty. There's so much to be thankful for. There's so much that amazes us. Indeed, there's so much that we miss because we're so busy. There's so much that we don't know about because we live here and your world is so big and so vast and it stretches out into the universe and the galaxies. And you are the God of all of this. And we thank you this morning that we can come now and we can worship you. The creator of heaven and earth, the creator of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the sky. We thank you for your wonderful creation, that we can enjoy it in our parks, our gardens, our beaches, with family, with friends. And we thank you that you made this world to be good and to be enjoyed. So God, as we come to you now, would you forgive us when we don't live in your world as you want us to? When we don't follow your ways? When we go through our day and we forget that you're the creator of everything and each one of us. Forgive us for doing our own things, when that thing is not a good thing, when it's sin. We look to you, Jesus, and we know how best to live. Help us to keep our eyes on you. We thank you that because of your death, Jesus, on the cross, we're forgiven. And we have all the power and all the authority to live our lives in this world that is good and to be enjoyed. So we come this morning with our lives open to be taught by you, Jesus, to learn from you and also to become more like you. And this is our prayer in your name. Amen.
Let's join in our prayers for others. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've made a way for us to have a relationship with you. Because of the cross, we may come confidently into your presence. But you've done even more than that. We would have no clue as to how we should address the living God, or what you would want us to say or to ask. But as the Apostle Paul tells us, your Holy Spirit knows our weakness, helps us, and prays for us. So that we ask you to guide our prayers today. We pray especially for the people of Morocco who have been made homeless or who have been bereaved or injured in the earthquake there. It's hard for us to imagine the full horror of that situation. The psalmist tells us that you are our refuge and our strength, and that we shouldn't fear even though the mountains fall into the sea. Well, Lord, those Atlas Mountains in Morocco did indeed move. And so we ask you to be with the agencies trying to get help to those caught up in the aftermath of the tragedy. Be the refuge of the newly homeless and the strength of the search and rescue teams. Show them how to access even the remote places. Guide them and keep them going in their time-critical work. And God, then back home, we also pray for David and Elaine Moore and their work in West Belfast. God, we thank you that the newly started up Bible study, which only started this week, went so well in its first week, and that conversation flowed. Father, bless them and keep them enthusiastic. Give them restful breaks so that they may continue refreshed. And God, we pray for Diane Cusick, that she may be healed and know your plan for her. Just now she seems to be stymied and frustrated at every turn. Lord, heal her and guide and direct her so that she can make appropriate plans. And we pray also for the children attending the early years classes in Zambia to whom Diane is so devoted. God be with them and with their teachers and guide them during Diane's enforced absence. Father, we pray for our church organizations as they start up again. Lord, remind us that they're not just events where we go through the routine motions of setting up and chatting and games and refreshments and tidying up and going home, but rather that they're opportunities to extend your kingdom. Give us a new mindset and a new sense of focus for our new term. Father, help us to remember that you not only created us, but that you're Father to everybody we meet and to those people that we don't meet. God, we confess that even if it's unconscious, we categorize people and make judgments about them. Lord, remind us that if you know the number of hairs on our heads, then you know the number of hairs on everybody else we meet as well. We know that you value all life, from the tiny pre-implantation embryo right through to the terminal ill and everybody else in between. And so we pray for people going about their daily tasks, for school children and their teachers, for traffic wardens, shop assistants, farmers, cleaners, bus drivers, prisoners and wardens. God, you know each and every one of them and you value them all. Sifra and Pua weren't important people, God, birth attendants to slaves. And yet here they are recorded in your word because they were faithful. Lord, help us all to find worth in what we do, no matter how menial, and be faithful in the service of your kingdom. God, when Jochebed put Moses in a basket in an effort to protect him, she could not have known what a blessing his life would be to a nation and to generations to come. You're the God who can take our little effort and turn it into something remarkable. You can do immeasurably more than we can ask. So we ask you to hear our prayer today and to work your will in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And if you'd like further information, go to our website. But in the meantime, stay faithful.